May 21st, 2011, may not ring a bell, may not mean anything to you, but May 21st, 2011, there was a man by the name of Harold Camping, who was a self-proclaimed end times guru, who had, by exact measurement in his own mind, figured out when the end of time would happen. And he said that March 21st, 2011 would be the last day of this planet, that it would be gone. I think he even had a specific time of that day. I'm not sure what that was. Was he right? How do you know that? We're still here. And throughout history, there have been lots of people think that they know when the end of time will come, when the last day of this earth existence will come to an end. And so far, they've all been wrong, because here we are today, on April the 9th, 2017. No one knows the day or the hour that the Lord will return. Jesus plainly states it. We'll read it in Scripture in a moment. No one knows when this will happen, but we do know that it will happen. The end is to come, and at the end of time, there will be judgment upon all of humanity. And as we've been looking at the last week of the life of Jesus Christ through the book of Matthew and his account, today we come to two chapters that can be a little bit scary, that can be a little bit hard to understand, that there's lots of philosophy on how to understand them, lots of commentaries written, lots of theories behind them. But we're going to go through these two chapters this morning to give us a glimpse of what the end of time will somewhat be like and what judgment will be like, and what we as a Christian need to be doing. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 16 and 17, the Apostle Paul writes to the church in Thessalonica, and he tells them, "For the Lord himself will come down from heaven with a loud command, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet call of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first, and after that, we who are still alive and are left will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will be with the Lord forever." And so here we are today. We wait eagerly, yet patiently. And that's kind of an oxymoron. We're eager for the Lord's return, yet we wait patiently, knowing that God will not delay His coming, but He has the set time in mind, because God is omniscient and knows all things and when the fullness of time needs to come to an end. In Titus chapter 2, verse 13, it tells us, "If we wait for the blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ." We wait and we hope. And we can have a hope. Even amongst all the turmoil that we go through in life and all the circumstances that surround us, the tragedy in our own neighborhood and across the world, we wait in hope. In Matthew chapter 24 this morning, open your Bibles up. It'll be on the screen as well. We're going to look at what the end will be like. And at first, Jesus describes the destruction of the temple in Jerusalem, the holy place of God, in the holy city of Jerusalem, the capital city of ancient Israel. And in Matthew chapter 24, verses 1 to 3, it reads this. "Jesus left the temple and was walking away when his disciples came up to him to call his attention to its buildings. 'Do you see all these things?' he asked. 'I tell you the truth, not one stone here will be left on another. Every one will be thrown down.'" These buildings in Jerusalem were magnificent, well-renowned buildings that had a lot of clout in the ancient Near East. People recognized them as being beautiful and ornate and large. As Jesus was sitting on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately. "Tell us," they said, "when will this happen? And what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age?" Well, what Jesus was describing would be the destruction to come a few years later in 70 AD. In 70 AD, a small insurrectionist group of radical Jewish people were getting really agitated with the Romans oppressing them and ruling over them, and they sort of have a rise up against the Romans. And the Romans have had enough at this point with the Jews. And so Caesar sends his military in to lay waste to the city of Jerusalem. We'll discuss further what it was like, but that is what Jesus is saying things to come will be like. that it won't be good for the people of Israel, and especially those living in Jerusalem. Now, there's something about interpreting prophecy that I want you to understand this morning. It's important that we avoid being very dogmatic in our beliefs, because we need to understand that prophetic scripture is vague for a reason. It makes us dig in and wonder, but we're still left. We're left with, well, what is this? How do I quite take this? I think God did this on purpose to keep us eager in His Word and to keep us eager in waiting for the return of His Son, Jesus Christ, because one day in eternity, we will understand things in its fullness. Now, commentaries on Matthew chapter 24 go all over the place if you want to read them. And you can get all kinds of thoughts. But I don't think there's one person that has it all figured out, so I'm not going to pretend to do so either this morning. But Jesus continues in on verse 4 to 14. Jesus answered, "Watch out that no one deceives you. For many will come in my name, claiming I am the Christ, and will deceive many. You will hear of wars and rumors of wars, but see to it that you are not alarmed. Such things must happen, but the end is still to come. Nation will rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom. There will be famines and earthquakes in various places, and all these are the beginning of birth pains." Jesus is describing how difficult it will be, the birth pains that Israel will endure. "Then you'll be handed over to be persecuted and put to death, and you will be hated by all nations because of me. At that time, many will turn away from the faith and will betray and hate each other, and many false prophets will appear and deceive many people. Because of the increase of wickedness, the love of most will grow cold. But he who stands firm to the end will be saved. And this gospel of the kingdom will be preached in the whole world as a testimony to all nations, and then the end will come." I have a question. Jesus is talking about birth pains. Who here has been through birth pains? Just raise your hand. Okay, I notice one common theme here. It's all women. Now, I'm a guy, and I've never been through birth pains. Now, I don't know what that experience is like. My hands kind of know. As my wife gripped my hands going through birth labor pains. But there's something I know about these pains. I don't know them personally, but I know how they work in a way. They grow with pain, and they grow in frequency. Am I right? And that's exactly what Jesus is describing here. As the end of time comes to be, things will continue to get worse. And we say, boy, our country, our world, it sure isn't the same as it was 100 years ago. Sure isn't the same as it was 50 years ago. It's continuing to get worse. It's growing out of control. That we shouldn't allow that to shake our faith. We shouldn't allow that to make us doubt God. Because Jesus said, as time grows near the end, things will escalate to the point where many will abandon their faith. They'll bow out, you could say. And I want to implore you not to do such a thing. There's five things that Jesus said will happen, and there'll be an increase in false prophets. It'll be hard to understand. People will tell you things that make you feel good and lead you astray. It's interesting, the FBI, when they're on a case to detect fake money, in order to do so, you would think they would study what fake money looks like, but it's the opposite. They study the real bills to know every single detail of that bill so that when a fake one comes across, it sticks out like a sore thumb. And as long as we stay in the Word of God and know exactly what God desires and what He wants to be taught, when someone fake comes along, it'll stick out like a sore thumb. Another thing is there'll be international conflicts. There'll be wars. There's been wars for forever, since the beginning of time. You could say the first death in the Bible was a war between Cain and Abel, and it's escalated since. And today, here we are. What do we do in our world with things in Syria, North Korea, Russia? What do we do? And we're in conflict constantly. But these things will continue to go on. Also, he describes that there will be natural disasters. We know of the tsunamis a few years ago, earthquake in Haiti, earthquakes in other parts of the world, floods, tornadoes, hurricanes, these things will continue to increase. And then he also says that there will be the persecution of believers. That as the wickedness of man continues to grow, and the love of most will grow cold, you as a Christian will be persecuted. I don't know if you woke up to the news this morning that in the northern part of Egypt, 26 Christians lost their life because their church was bombed while they were having a worship service. This is continuing to go on in our world. And don't be surprised when it comes to our shores. But we shouldn't let that shake our faith, because we know in the one we believe in. And then Jesus says a strange thing. You would think as persecution increases, people would shut their mouths. We would shut the doors of churches. Publication of the Bible would decrease. But Jesus said the opposite. Evangelism will become even greater. And you think about our culture today. There are more people groups reached today and across this world that does not know Christ than 100 years ago. Missions work has exploded around our globe to reach people. Technology makes it easier for us to reach people. People are understanding and learning new ways to translate Scripture from English into other languages that we didn't even know existed 50 or 100 years ago. And so the propagation of the Word of God is continuing to go forward, and Jesus said it would. Jesus doesn't lie. He is truth. And so that's what's happening. But Jesus said, as time comes to an end, there will be birth pains. And then he moves in and talks about the abomination that causes desolation. Look at verse 15 with me. So when you see standing in the holy place the abomination that causes desolation, spoken of through the prophet Daniel, let the reader understand. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let no one on the roof of his house go down to take anything out of the house. Let no one in the field go back to his cloak. How dreadful it will be in those days for pregnant women and nursing mothers. Pray that your flight will not take place in the winter or on the Sabbath. For then there will be great distress, unequaled from beginning of the world until now, and never to be equaled again. And those days, if those days had not been cut short, no one would survive. But for the sake of the elect, those days will be shortened. What is Jesus talking about here? He is alluding back to something that Daniel talks about in Daniel chapter 11, verse 31, where he prophesies about this. His armed forces will rise up to desecrate the temple fortress and will abolish the daily sacrifice. Then they will set up the abomination that causes desolation. You see, in 70 AD, when Rome invaded Jerusalem, the first thing that they did was go right through the city gates, and they slaughtered 1 million Jews. They carried 500,000 other Jews off as war captives. And they went directly to the temple, the place where the Jews viewed that God resided. And they went to the temple and they destroyed it all. And in the place, the Holy of Holies, where God's presence resided, they put the Roman gods in its place. This was an abomination to the Jewish nation. But they didn't stop there. Before they left this city, the fortified wall that kept Jerusalem safe, every stone was taken down. And we've heard this before, that Jesus said, not one stone be left upon another. They even record, Josephus, who's a historian of the first century Jewish people, recorded that not only was the wall destroyed, but they even dug up the foundation stones so that there would be no recollection that there was ever a wall around this great, magnificent city. And usually, Caesar would decree that the Roman flag would be flown and that that would become a Roman colony. But he said, this is such a destitute place, I don't even want Rome to be known as defeating it. And they left. And these are the things that came upon the people. Why? Because God's patience had grown thin with the people of Israel. Their time had come, and now Jesus, and as we read the New Testament through the Apostle Paul, the gospel of Jesus Christ would be given to the Gentiles. And this would be God's plan, because the people's hearts had grown cold and calloused towards God and His Son, Jesus Christ. And then Jesus goes forth in verse 23 to talk about the return of Himself, of the Christ. Verse 23, at that time, if anyone says to you, look, here is the Christ, or there he is, do not believe it. For false Christs and false prophets will appear before great signs and miracles to deceive even the elect. If that were possible, see, I have told you ahead of time. So, if anyone tells you, there he is, out in the desert, do not go out. Or here he is in the inner rooms, do not believe it. For as lightning that comes from the east is visible in the west, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. Wherever there is a carcass, there the vultures will gather. Immediately after the distress of those days, the sun will be darkened, and the moon will not give its light. The stars will fall from the sky, and the heavenly bodies will be shaken. Jesus is getting very descriptive here about the coming of himself as being the Christ. And at that time, the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky, and all the nations of the earth will mourn. They will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of the sky with power and great glory. And he will send his angels with a loud trumpet call, and they will gather his elect from the four winds, from one end of the heavens to the other. And Jesus is describing, near the end of time, Satan will step up his activity to deceive those who are believers. But Jesus says, when I return, it will be so obvious, not only will believers know that it is me, but even those who do not believe in me will know as well. Jesus won't come back wearing a mask, a disguise, and we have to try to figure it out like a puzzle, but it'll be very plain that the Lord has returned. And so then Jesus now goes into a lesson to learn of a fig tree, a lesson from Noah's day, and a lesson from a thief. Look at verse 32. Now learn this lesson from the fig tree. As soon as its twigs get tender and its leaves come out, you know that summer is near. Even so, when you see all these things, you know that it is near, right at the door. I tell you the truth, this generation will certainly not pass away until all these things have happened. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will never pass away. In Scripture, the Jewish people oftentimes are referred to as a fig tree, as an illustration. And here Jesus is making the point that there will come a time when the hearts of those who are Jewish who do not believe in Christ will return in repentance to Christ. And when that happens, the fig tree blooms. That means the time of the end of this world will be near. And then in verse 36, Jesus talks about the time of Noah. No one knows about the day or hour, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father. As it was in the days of Noah, so it will be at the coming of the Son of Man. For in the days before the flood, people were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, up to the day Noah entered the ark. And they knew nothing about what would happen until the flood came and took them all away. That is how it will be at the coming of the Son of Man. Two men will be in the field, one will be taken and the other left. Two women will be grinding with a handmill, one will be taken and the other left. Therefore, keep watch, because you do not know on what day your Lord will come. But understanding this, if the owner of the house had known at what time of the night the thief was coming, he would have kept watch and would not have left his house be broken into. So you also must be ready, because the Son of Man will come at an hour when you do not expect him. At the time of Noah, as he built that great ark, I'm sure the people passing by watching him build this ark couldn't believe what he was doing, why he was going through the efforts to do such a thing. But as the animals went on the ark, Noah entered and God sealed the door, and that first raindrop fell, the people had second thoughts. But there was no time to change. It had already been decided, and Jesus was illustrating to us that we have to make a choice. We have to make a choice and be ready. It was funny, I got a phone call a couple days ago. The guy wouldn't tell me his name, but he said that he was a thief, and I'm going to come break into your house Monday about 3 o'clock in the morning. No, that didn't happen. Some of you look in shock. A thief doesn't do that. You wouldn't be a very successful thief if you telephoned someone and said, I'll be there with bells on, be expecting me. No. And that's how it will be with the return of Christ. He won't disguise himself, but the time that he comes, we won't know. So what's Jesus mean by all these things? He means, be ready. Look with me in verse 45. Who then is faithful and wise servant, whom the master has put in charge of the servant and his household to give them their food at the proper time? It'll be good for that servant whose master finds him doing so when he returns. I tell you the truth, he will put him in charge of all those possessions. But suppose that servant is wicked and says to himself, my master's staying away a long time. And then he begins to beat his fellow servants and to eat and drink with drunkards. The master of the servant will come on a day when he does not expect him, at an hour when he is not aware of. He will cut him to pieces and assign him a place with the hypocrites, where there will be the weeping and the gnashing of teeth. How many of you, when you were a child, your parents left for work, maybe in the summer, and they said, here's the list of things I want you to do today around the house. Clean the dishes, mow the yard, take care of the pets, fold the laundry, take care of the dishes. When I get home, I expect these things to be done. They leave, and you look at the list and think, I don't have to get these done this morning. And so you do what you want all morning. You eat lunch, and you think, Mom don't get home till 4 o'clock. I still got plenty of time. I'll wait till about 2 o'clock, and I can get them all done. But you didn't know that Mom was going to get off 45 minutes early from work. And you're busy working on your chores, and all of a sudden you hear the car in the driveway. You rush to the window, and it's your mom. And she comes, why don't you have these things done? And that's what Jesus is saying. Don't delay in serving God. Don't delay in putting your faith in Christ, because it could be too late. Now, chapter 25, Jesus moves into three parables about what the end of time and our judgment will be like. Look here, verse 1. At that time, the kingdom of heaven will be like 10 virgins who took their lamps and went out to meet the bridegroom. 5 of them were foolish and 5 were wise. The foolish ones took their lamps but did not take any oil with them. The wise, however, took oil in jars along with their lamps, and the bridegroom was a long time in coming, and they all became drowsy and they fell asleep. At midnight, the cry rang out, here's the bridegroom, come out to meet him. And then all the virgins woke up and trimmed their lamps. The foolish ones said to the wise, give us some of your oil, our lamps are going out. Well, no, they replied, there may not be enough for both of us and you. Instead, go to those who sell oil and buy some for yourselves. But while they were on their way to buy the oil, the bridegroom arrived, and the virgins who were ready went in with him to the wedding banquet, and the door was shut. Later, the others also came. Sir, sir, they said, open the door for us. But he replied, I tell you the truth, I do not know you. Therefore, keep watch, because you do not know the day or the hour. To understand this parable, you have to understand how weddings worked in the first century. The bridegroom and his groomsmen would leave his house to go to the bride's house. Whether that was in the same town, in this story, it was in another town. And he would go to the father's house of the bride, and the wedding ceremony would take place there. And then the bridegroom, his bride and his groomsmen would come back to his town, and the single ladies in town would light their lamps on the city outskirts, and as they approached, they would light them, and they would celebrate this new couple and escort them into town and take them to the reception. It would be like a wedding today. I do, you kiss, everybody's clapping, you head down the center aisle. We used to throw rice, but that kills birds, so we don't do that anymore. And you head outside, and you get in a fancy car of some kind with cans hanging off the back. You go around town, honking the horn, everybody's excited. It's kind of the same principle. Well, in this story, there's the 10 single ladies, the 10 virgins, and they go, but 5 of them don't prepare very well. And even while they're waiting, they fall asleep. Well, while the bridegroom is gone, receiving his bride, he takes a while to get back. I wonder why it took so long to get back. Well, he just got married, and, well, his wife, you know, she had to get herself fixed up, I guess. And as they approach, they can see him in the distance, and they wake the other 5 up. They're all ready, and then they realize, oh, I don't have my oil. I'm not prepared. And so they scurry off to find more, and the groom gets to town. Well, he's a guy, and he's got things to get to and stuff to do. I don't have patience to wait for them. Here we go. And they go to the reception, and the 5 ladies who did have any oil show up and knock on the door. But the bridegroom says, I don't know you. It was too late. So what do we learn from this? Well, we learn that judgment day will come at an unexpected time. We learn this because they didn't know when the bridegroom would return, and all of a sudden it was unexpected. They woke up startled. It was too late. Also, we learn that righteousness cannot be borrowed from others. You can't say, well, my grandma used to go to church, so by osmosis, that kind of converts me into a Christian, right? No. They said, give us some of your oil, but it was too late. Your faith is your faith, no one else's. Also, we learn there is no second chance for salvation. As they arrived and beat on the door, and they wanted to come in and celebrate, because now I'm ready, it was too late. He said, I don't know you. And also we learn to fail to prepare to meet God is foolish. From the onset, if they would have simply been prepared, they'd have had no problems. And the last thing for us as a church is that the church must stay alert. We must stay alert in this world that lures us away. We as a church must stay alert to do the kingdom work that God has called us to. And then Jesus dives into a parable about the talents. We've heard this many times. Verse 14, again, it will be like a man going on a journey who called his servants and entrusted his property to them. To one he gave 5 talents of money, and to another 2 talents, and to another 1 talent, each according to his ability. And then he went on his journey, and the man who had received the 5 talents went at once and put his money to work and gained 5 more. So also the one with the 2 talents gained 2 more. But the man who had received the 1 talent went off and dug a hole in the ground and hid his master's money. And a talent was a weight of measurement, like pounds or ounces. And in our money today, this would have been about $50,000 per talent. A year's wage. A lot of money. And this illustrates that what God blesses us with, our talent, is of much value. You may think that you don't, but God values what He gives to you, and He desires you to do something with it. And so we look at the first man, verse 19. After a long time, the master of the servants returned and settled accounts with them. And the man who had received the 5 talents brought the other 5. Master, he said, you entrusted me with 5 talents. See, I have gained 5 more. And his master replied, well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful with a few things. I will put you in charge of many things. Come and share in my master's happiness. And you might think, well, gosh, that sounds kind of selfish. He's got all this money now. That's not exactly how this was working. You see, Jesus was very pleased with this man because of what he had done. He was very pleased because this man showed ambition and he showed effort. And that's what God desires from you and I, to show ambition and effort in His kingdom work. And so then we jump down and we look at the other man that had 2 talents. The man with 2 talents also came. Master, he said, you entrusted me with 2 talents. See, I have gained 2 more. His master replied, well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful with a few things. I'll put you in charge of many things. Come and share in your master's happiness. The same response. Now you would think, well, it's just 2. It's not as good. It's not as good as having 5. But God's not worried about the statistics. He wants to see drive and motivation from you to do the best with what you have. And not look at the other person and say, but do the best with what you've been given. And then we look at the last gentleman. Verse 24, the man who had received the 1 talent, master, he said, I know that you are a hard man, harvesting where you have not sown and gathering where you have not scattered seed. So I was afraid and I went out and hid your talent in the ground. See, here is what belongs to you. And his master replied, you wicked and lazy servant, so you knew that I harvest where I have not sown and gather where I have not scattered seed. Well, then you should have put the money on deposit with the bankers so that when I returned, it would have received it back with interest. Take the talent from him and give it to the one who has the 10 talents. For everyone who has will be given more, and he will have an abundance. Whoever does not have, even what he has will be taken from him. And throw that worthless servant outside into the darkness, where there will be the weeping and the gnashing of teeth. We kind of cheer for the underdog usually. We like to see the sweet Cinderella 16 team in the NCAA tournament rise up to win it all. Didn't happen this year. We'd like to think, well, this guy, the poor guy's got 1. I mean, come on. It'd be kind of hard. Maybe we should redistribute wealth here. Make it all even for everybody. That sounds like a better plan. What's the lesson we learn from the one talent man? Why does it fall on him this way? Well, here's what it is. Most of us are one talent people. Now, you're going to come across some people in life that are multi-talented. Seem like they got it all going for them. And you think of yourself, well, I'm sure not like that person. Well, we mostly are one talent people. But God requires something from everyone. Even though you feel you may have one talent, you don't have much, God still desires something from you. And we're to serve out of love, not fear. This man feared the master. He assumed something terrible would happen if he messed up and lost the money. But that wasn't the case. We need to serve out of love. And if you don't use what you've been given, you're in danger of losing it. We're to serve. We're to use what we have to serve God. And so then Jesus decides to tell them one last parable about two groups. Verse 31, when the Son of Man comes in His glory and all the angels with Him, He will sit on the throne in His heavenly glory. All the nations will be gathered before Him, and He will separate the people one from another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. He will put the sheep on the right and the goats on the left. Then the king will say to those on his right, come, you who are blessed by my Father, take your inheritance, the kingdom prepared for you since the creation of the world. For I was hungry and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty and you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger and you invited me in. I needed clothes and you clothed me. And I was sick and you looked after me. I was in prison and you came to visit me. Then the righteous will answer him, Lord, when did we see you hungry or feed you or thirsty and give you something to drink? When did we see you a stranger and invite you in? Or needing clothes and clothe you? When did we see you sick or in prison and go visit you? And the king will reply, I tell you the truth. Whatever you did for one of the least of these brothers of mine, you did for me. Then he will say to those on his left, depart from me, you who are cursed into the eternal fire, prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry and you gave me nothing to eat. I was thirsty and you gave me nothing to drink. I was a stranger and you did not invite me in. I needed clothes and you did not clothe me. I was sick and in prison and you did not look after me. They also will answer, Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or needing clothes or sick or in prison and did not help you? He will reply, I tell you the truth. Whatever you did not do for one of the least of these, you did not do for me. Then they will go away to eternal punishment, but the righteous to eternal life. At the end of time, there will be two groups. There will be the sheep and there will be the goats. There will be the Cardinal fans and there will be the Cub fans. I had to do it. There'll be the good. There'll be the bad. There'll be those who served others, and there will be those who served themselves. One will go to hell. One will go to heaven. There'll be two groups. Now, Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9 say, for it's by grace that you've been saved through faith, and this not from yourselves. It is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. So how does this jive together? That we are saved by faith, by grace. Yet here Jesus is saying, if you didn't serve, then I'll say I don't know you. How does this work together? Well, they do very well. Jesus is showing that salvation by grace is evidenced by the works that you do. That if the saving grace of Jesus Christ is in you, then in turn you will serve others. James said it in James chapter 2. What good is it, my brothers and sisters, if someone claims to have faith but has no deeds? Can such faith save them? Suppose a brother or a sister is without clothes and daily food. If one of you says to them, go in peace, keep warm and well fed, but does nothing about their physical needs, what good is it? In the same way, faith by itself, if it's not accompanied by action, is dead. At the end times, when you're being judged, God's not going to ask for your baptismal certificate. But you will be judged upon the faith that you placed in Him and how you treated other people. How faithful and serving you were. Think about it. Who built the first hospitals? Was it the atheistic group? No, it was the church. Who in communities reach out to women who are in desperate situations, the crisis pregnancy centers? Who created those? The church. Who has went into the inner cities to help the down and outs? Mission groups, Christians. Who were the first people to go to Haiti when the earthquake happened, to go to Katrina when it hit New Orleans? The first groups to arrive besides the Red Cross, Christian people. And who has stayed the longest and are still there? Christian people. God desires us to be servants, each and every one of us. Not one of us in this room is above serving the Lord. And we know that there will be an end of time that God has placed, and He will send His Son, Jesus Christ, to bring back to heaven with Him all who are found faithful in Jesus Christ. And I hope that every person in this room is found in that. As the sheep and the goats are separated, that you're found with the sheep and not the goats. We can't refute these things. Christ spoke of them, and He was very adamant about it. And I want you to understand this morning of just how important your eternal salvation is today. Isaiah chapter 64, verse 6 tells us, "All of us have become like one who is unclean, and all our righteous acts are like filthy rags. We all shrivel up like a leaf, and like the wind of our sins sweep us away." There's nothing that we can do this side of eternity to buy the love of God. Salvation was given freely on the cross when Jesus was hung on it. And He defeated death 3 days later when He arose from the dead. And He did that specifically for you. So this morning we're going to offer a song of invitation. If you would like to receive Christ as your Lord and Savior, then we urge you to come forward this morning as the Spirit leads you. If you'd like to make the Paint a Christian Church your home, where you serve alongside other brothers and sisters in Christ, and you worship God here, and to be identified with this church body, we also welcome you with open arms. Let's stand and let's sing.